Good evening. On behalf of our family, we'd very much like to thank all of you for coming to tonight's share as we commemorate the seventh yard site of Chaim Yisachar, which will take place, God willing, this coming Shabbos Kodesh, 13th of Iyar. This evening, I'd briefly like to read to you a letter which we received right before Purim. It comes from some of Chaim's friends, and I won't mention their names as not to embarrass them, and I hope they won't be upset. Dear Feigenbaum family, there's a very simple, very beautiful idea from Yonason Ivashitz on the greatness of Mordechai. We are introduced to Mordechai in the following way. Ish Yehudi haya b'Shushan habira shmar Mordechai. There was a Jewish man in Shushan, the capital city, and his name was Mordechai. Why is Mordechai described in this fashion? Why is he called a Jewish man? And why is it so important for us to know where he lived as the first piece of information we learned from him? Maybe we should read about his prominent lineage before his home address. Maybe first present us with his status as the Gadol Ador, a member of Sanhedrin, but no, just to mention a Jew from Shushan. Rabbi Ivashitz explains that this was done intentionally to emphasize the true greatness of Mordechai. Mordechai lived in a capital city, a place full of noise, politics, and distractions. And he lived there by choice. He felt he needed to be there in order to lobby on behalf of the Jewish people to fight for their very survival. And yet, in such a dark, difficult place, he remained an Ish Yehudi, a real authentic Jew, whose identity was never questioned, whose loyalty remained true to one people and only one God. Ish Yehudi haya b'Shushan habira. There was a Jew who lived in Shushan. When considering all the generations of Jews who would be introduced to him as they read the Megillah for the years to come, Mordechai chose to describe himself as a Jew from a capital city. We feel this description of Mordechai fits Chaim Zal so well. No matter where he went, no matter what was taking place around him, he was always so proudly, uncompromisingly, unapologetically, a Jew. There was no questioning this, and there was really no better word to describe Chaim Zal. He was a true Ish Yehudi. In a world that feels awfully like Shushan Habira at times, we continue to get tremendous chizuk from Chaim's relentless passion for an unwavering devotion to his Yiddishkeit. In this special time of year of Purim, a time that our thoughts and feelings always automatically turn to Chaim, we felt compelled to bring more light into the world in his chus. We will be making a donation to Project Yechi to give his neshama an aliyah, and may this year be the year that marks the end of all tzaras for Am Yisrael, an end to all the galus, both personal and national. And may the Geula Shleima be revealed to all Am Yisrael b'mheira b'yameinu. And as Chaim would end it, a good Purim, good Purim, good Purim. May Chaim's neshama have an aliyah by the learning that we do this evening. In addition, if I might ask, I'd like you to keep in mind my sister-in-law Dina Feigenbaum's father, Herbie Noble, whose yahrzeit is today, Zion Iyar, Chaim Tzvi ben Aaron. And also please keep in mind David Weinstein and Joyce Sklar's brother, Chaim Weinstein, Chaim Pesach ben Mordechai, whose yahrzeit is also today, Zion Iyar. May their neshamas have an aliyah by the learning that we do tonight as well. Thank you very much.
Take a few moments out to focus our minds on Chaim Yisachar. And I was thinking that just yesterday we learned in this very Ovid about Rabbi Elozar ben Aruch. Rabbi Elozar ben Aruch said that the quality which is the one that defined him and defined what a successful Jew would be, and the one that Rabbi Yechman Zakeh said is Olal Kulam is Lev Tov, was a person at the very, very core of his being was goodness. And as I was preparing for this evening, I thought that's what our Chaim was. That if we had to figure out what it was that made Chaim a person that everybody enjoyed to be with in his youthful years, and a person that brought cheerfulness and happiness in any setting. And then as he grew and matured, he became a person that was, as Jackie spoke about, a person of great pride of his heritage, and a person of great depth, and a person who, for whom davening was of such a great, precious privilege, and our Nusach Sfarad Minyan is very much part of the inspiration of, came from the inspiration of Chaim. It was the Lev Tov. Was the person at his very core was so good that he brought happiness and cheerfulness, that he brought greater meaning to davening, that is the most difficult time he brought greater emunah to so many others, and continues to do so as people continue to read the record of his correspondences in his last years with us. It's the Lev Tov of Chaim that continues to provide through Project Yichi, provide help for the service that Chaim knew from the inside. The families that require not only a helping hand, but are comforted by knowing that there's someone, that their people understand what they're going through, and want to be the Achiezer and Achisamach for them. We are privileged to come together this evening to hear one of the inspiring voices of Klal Yisro, Rabbi Y.Y. Jacobson. He's a person that we have benefited and have been inspired by his words in previous years in our community. One of the most difficult parts of inviting Rabbi Jacobson to speak to us is not finding the right day that fits into his schedule. But it's that after you invite our guest, so we're invited to choose a topic, and you get a kuntras, you get a pamphlet of the wide range of topics that our speaker has addressed, and every topic is one that we'd become engaged by its topic, by, and I'm sure by its delivery, and it becomes a very, very hard avoda to figure out what we would like if Jacob was to address this evening. And he's one of the great teachers of Klal Yisro. He's one of the teachers who teaches probably tens of thousands of people. I read on the website that he has spoken in 6 continents and 40 states. I'm sure there's a good story why 10 states haven't let him in yet. But at least that way we can still afford you. When it's all 50, it'll be out of our range. And but a person who teaches over the internet and reaches people that we can't even imagine. And again, with a range of topics and with the talent of one of the great blessings that Hashem Baruch Hu was given the contemporary community all year round and gives us this evening. And therefore, it's a great kavod to introduce Rav Jacobson.
Thank you so much, Rishus Derav, the Marada Asra Shlita. I welcome everybody. I want to thank especially Chaim Zichrona Levracha's parents, who have given me once again the privilege to address this beautiful, warm, gracious community in the days leading to his yard site. It's the seventh yard site, Jackie. The seventh yard site of Chaim Yisachar of blessed memory. Chaya and Jackie sent me last week or 2 weeks ago some of the correspondence that Chaim had over the last months and years of his life, as the Rav Shlita just mentioned. And I noticed one letter, a very short letter, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 lines. And Chaim writes, he says, I just want to share with you, my family, my friends, something that made me feel very, very good today. Somebody came into my room and looked at a few things and then said to me, you have such a beautiful heart. Never mind, the person was doing an echocardiogram, but it still felt good to hear. And I had to share it with everybody. But the truth is, as we just heard from the Rav, beyond the cardiogram, it was quite an accurate description. We have an expression in Chazal, Niba v'lo yada ma Niba. You have a beautiful heart, a physically beautiful heart, which mirrors and reflects and projects a spiritually and emotionally, morally and ethically, and divinely inspired, beautiful heart. So your words about Leif Tov were also maybe Niba v'layada ma Niba. He says it felt so good to hear. And I think today as we come together in his blessed memory, it's something that we can all aspire to and try to emulate, to cultivate that type of beautiful heart. Try to keep your heart beautiful and healthy on a physical and biological level, hand in hand with a beautiful heart that when somebody looks at this person, says, ah, as we say in Yiddish, a Yiddish hearts, a Vadama hearts, a warm heart, a Jewish heart. If I want to capture Chaim, I didn't have the personal privilege of knowing him, but already last year and this year, I had the privilege of reading a lot about him and hearing a lot about him from closest family members, from his life partner, from his parents, from the whole family, and from close friends and members of this community as well. It brings to mind a moment I once heard from a Jew. This was a Jew in Eretz Yisrael, still lives in Israel, a great scholar, and a dedicated Jew, a Talmud Chacham. And he shared once that in the 1970s, he visited the late Lubavitcher Rebbe, Zichrono Livracha. And the Lubavitcher Rebbe asked him and encouraged him to get involved more in teaching and spreading Torah and spreading Yiddishkeit, and not just living in his own insulated spiritual cocoon. And he responded and he said he doesn't really have an interest. He likes just, being in his own place. But he had talent and he had skill. And he had power and he had knowledge and energy. So he shared that the Lubavitcher Rebbe asked him, said, I want to ask you a question. We know that Chazal always say that the right dominates over the left. We call the left arm, the Gemara Menachos, Yad Keha. It's the weaker hand, it's the weaker arm. Kol Pina Shata Poina Li Ela Yamin. If you can go right and left, we try to go right. We just heard about Ish Yehudi Hayy Bashushan Abira, who's called Ish Yamini. Yamin also means Bin Yamin on the right. The right, Yamin Mikarevis Usmal Doicha. Leiv Chacham Li Yaminoi, the Pasuk says in Ecclesiastes. Leiv Chacham Li Yaminoi, Leiv Ksilis Moila. There's something about Sad Yamin, the right, which is why the Gemara in Shabbos has to justify the fact that we put our Hanukkah Menorah on the left side rather than on the right side, because the mezuzah is on the right. Beisecha derech biyascha. So he said, so I have a question. Why, when the Ribbono Shel Olam fashioned the human body, the source of the blood, ki adam hu anefesh, send them my regards, the source of the blood, ki adam hu anefesh, the blood is the seat of what the Pasuk says just yesterday we heard in Kedoshim, the seat of the soul. It's precisely on the left, not on the right. Why is it not on the right? It should be on the left. It should be on the right. Why is it on the left side in the human organism? So this man shrugged his shoulders. Do I know the secrets of biology? It's on the left. It's on the left. The left ventricle of the heart pumps the blood, distributes the blood. And he said, I'll tell you why. I'll tell you why. The heart is actually not on the left. The heart is on the right. Because the function of a heart is to experience the person who's standing right in front of you. The function of your heart is to feel, to empathize, to be there for the person who's standing right in front of you. And for that person, your heart is not on the left, is on the right. The heart, the authentic heart, the heart that lives up to God's design, is the heart that experiences the person standing right in front of you. That's the function of a heart. The man said it transformed his life and his vision, and he became a great Marbitz Torah. But tonight, I think this captures so much of what I saw and read. Chaim's heart experienced, empathized, felt, celebrated, gave emuna, faith, conviction, cheerfulness, joy, stamina, and depth and perspective to so many others' hearts, who found their heart in his. And indeed, the heart lives on through Yechi, through the life of a heart that continues to pump soulfulness in the blood of such a great heart, which lives on through the hearts of his parents, the hearts of his children, his two beautiful children, the hearts of his friends and relatives and disciples, and it continues. I asked Jackie, I said, what do you want me to talk about tonight in the honor of your son? And he said, I would like you to talk about Jewish confidence and pride versus Jewish arrogance and entitlement. And how do you explain the difference to your children? That's a very interesting topic. Jewish confidence and pride versus Jewish arrogance and entitlement. And how do you give that over to your children? So, that's my task, my friends, this evening. And it reminds me of that story about Professor Albert Einstein. Now, Einstein was somewhat resurrected in the last few weeks, if you're following scientific news. When Einstein proposed the general theory of relativity in Prussia, I think it was, in 1915, he speculated that mathematically there must be something that you may call a black hole. But for 100 years, nobody can prove it. And just a few days before Pesach 2019, we got the first picture of the first black hole, only 55 million light years away. A black hole that literally looks like a bagel. You saw the picture, looks like a bagel, even though it's 25 billion miles in its width. Mamish looks like a bagel. It took eight telescopes to be able to put together that picture over a few years, and Albert Einstein was vindicated yet once again. So they tell the story about this Viennese Jew who ultimately became the professor at Princeton University and died in the early 1950s. He was once traveling on a train in Eastern Europe. And you remember those trains, the conductor would come from cabin to cabin and everybody had to show their ticket. They still do it in some cities. You had to show your ticket and he punctured it. And you went back to your seat and he moved on to the next passenger. And he comes to Professor Einstein. And he sees Einstein, no mistaking him with his unique hairdo. Professor Einstein, your ticket. And Einstein looks in the right pocket, left pocket, pants, his shirt, his seat, his attaché case, under his seat. Hayelad einenu, hakartis einenu, the ticket is gone. It's a very embarrassing and awkward moment. You're on the train and you don't have a ticket. And the conductor looks at him and he says, Professor Einstein, we all know who you are. I don't doubt that you have purchased a ticket. You have lost it. Don't worry. I trust you. It's fine. I'll move on. And the conductor moves on to the next person, but turns around to see Einstein, bepishut yadayim veraglayim, like Kairim on Yom Kippur. He's completely down on his 4 feet, searching. And the man comes back to him and says, Professor Einstein, I told you, I know who you are. You need not find your ticket. It's fine. I trust you. You bought a ticket. He says, no, I must find this ticket. He says, I know you. We all know you. We know who Professor Einstein is. You really don't have to search for this ticket. He says, I must, but I know who you are. He says, listen, I also know who I am, but I don't know where I'm going. You see, there's knowing who you are, and there's knowing where you're going. Moshe Dayan, some of you remember him, the defense minister of Israel, had that patch on his eye. You remember that single patch on his eye? It was from a wound of the 1940s. He was once driving on an Israeli highway, 145 kilometers per hour, which in Israel is not that fast. And a policeman stops. Moshe Dayan? You ought to serve as a role model to Israeli society. You're driving like a madman. I'm going to quadruple your summons. And Moshe Dayan, thinking fast, says to him, Adoni Ashoter, my dear officer, you look at me. I have one eye. Now, what would you like me to do with that eye? Look at the speedometer or look at the highway? Now, I once shared this anecdote, so somebody came over to me and afterwards said, did he get a ticket? So I said, my grandmother used to say there are three types of Jews, shlemils, shlemazels, and nudniks. The shlemil pours the soup on the shlemazel. The nudnik wants to know, what type of soup was it? Don't worry, we're still on speaking terms. I don't know if Moshe Dayan got a ticket. I do know that his line was insightful. Because in life, I could look at the speedometer, and I could look at the highway. And some of us are obsessed with the speedometer. But we don't have the vision. We don't understand the destiny, what we call the yi'ud, the yad. To understand my vision, my purpose, my direction, my destiny. And I think the Jewish people, it's so incumbent, it's so important to inculcate within ourselves and within our children, our grandchildren, our disciples, our pupils. In all forms, each of us has influence over that circle of friends and that circle of people. Biological children, spiritual children. Not just who we are, where we come from, but that means what is our direction, what is our destiny. What does it mean to be a Jew? And especially in today's day and age, I guess every day and age, but especially with living now, so let's talk about now, the power of now. Jewish identity always managed to trigger great questions in Jews. I sometimes speak to teenagers, not infrequently, and I always like asking them this question. Write down on a piece of paper so you don't have to say it loud, it may cause shame or embarrassment. What does it mean to you? Being a Jew. What does it mean? Is it an entitlement? Does it justify you to do certain things that other people don't do? Is it a source of pride? Is it a source of shame? It's embarrassing and painful to say an answer that one teenager once gave. A genetic disease. That was his best definition he can give for Jewish identity. It's genetic. I asked, why disease? He says, to have so many people hate you for no reason. I didn't do anything wrong just because blood flowing in my sinews. What did I do? What did Lori K do to deserve to be gunned down before Yisker in a shul in Poway, California, near San Diego? What did a Gerer Chassid do to deserve to die from his wounds of a rocket coming from Hamas with another three of our brothers in the Holy Land, Hashem Yinkem Damam, just a few days ago in the most recent Gaza war? This was his description, his definition. And yet for thousands of years we say every morning, Ashreinu matoiv chalkeinu, manoyim gairaleinu, mayafa yirushaseinu. The truth is, how fortunate are we to be Jews? So Jackie, yes, it's a good question, this balance between pride, dignity, confidence, and misplaced arrogance. What is it? What is this? We're coming from Pesach. You have chosen us. And I have to say, in many Jewish circles, the concept of CP is not PC. You didn't get that. Okay, that's fine. The concept of CP, chosen people, is not PC. It's not politically correct. In fact, this is an interesting experiment I did on my own. I'm telling you, I did this all over the world, besides 10 states. You tell a Puerto Rican, which is the greatest nation on earth? Puerto Rican! Tell an Italian, ask them, which is the greatest? Italians! Ask the Japanese, which is the greatest nation on earth? Japan, what's the question? That's why the sun rises here first. And the British? Oh my God, the sun never sets on the British Empire. Every nation believes, justifiably or not, that they're the best, they're the chosen. But tell a Jew, you're the chosen? Oh my God, not me. Jews, it makes so uncomfortable. Not all Jews, but many Jews, it makes them very, very uncomfortable. Me? I'm not chosen. Shlomo Lakalbach used to say, that I would visit campuses. I would look at a man and say, who are you? Say, I'm an Episcopalian. I knew he was an Episcopalian. And you, I'm a Catholic. I knew he was a Catholic. And you, I'm a Protestant. I knew she's a Protestant. And you, I'm a Muslim. I knew he's a Muslim. And you, I'm a Buddhist. I knew she's a Buddhist. And you, I'm a human being. I knew he was Jewish. I think it was Groucho Marx who said, the definition of the modern Jew is, I am incognito ergo sum. Descartes said, I think, therefore I am. And he says, the Jew says, I'm invisible, therefore I am. It was Groucho Marx who also said, I would never be a member of a club that would have me as a member. I think Sam Levinson used to say, my father came to America believing this was the golden Medina, the country whose streets were paved with gold. He came here to discover three things. The streets of the United States were not paved with gold. Number two, they were not paved at all. Number three, he was the one who had to pave them. So, in all of these stereotypes, typical comments, or authentic comments, or perceived comments, the concept of Jewish identity is a complicated one. Dr. Tversky tells the story. He was once on an airplane. He's dressed like a real Hasidic Jew. The round black hat, the square white beard, the long frock, the long black kapote, black coat, and a woman turns to him and speaks in Yiddish. And she says, Du bist a Schande. You're a disgrace. You're the cause of anti-Semitism. If you would only dress like everybody else, be normal, speak normal, and integrate, they wouldn't hate us. But you have to stand out. This weird black hat, this weird black coat, these payas, this beard, white beard, come on. Get with the program, all in Yiddish. He turns to her and in a perfect Oxford English, he says, man, I fail to comprehend the dialect of your verbiage. In which language are you communicating? She says, Yiddish. He says, oh, I'm so sorry, I am Amish. She says, oh, I apologize. I thought you were Hasidic. She says, no, that's so cute. I am Amish. She says, oh, I'm so sorry. I love the Amish. He says, that's sweet. Why do you love the Amish? She says, because you're a minority, but you maintain your heritage with such dignity and such pride. Kudos, I love the Amish. It was his turn to respond in Yiddish. Aha! Oy bich wolt gewen Amish. Hast du mich lieb? Jetzt, dass ich bin Ayid, hast du mich fein. I would have been Amish, you'd love me. Now that I'm a Jew, you loathe me. I want to bless you to be able to appreciate among your own people that which you appreciate in other people. There's no question that anti-Semitism over 2,000 years of exile produced two casualties. Casualty number one is there are so many non-Jews who don't like Jews. But there's another casualty. So many Jews who don't like Jews. Jews are ashamed of themselves. And I can't judge them, and I'll tell you why. If you have been expelled, you know, we could count on one hand the countries that have not expelled the Jewish people in the last 3,500 years. There is almost not a single country besides New Zealand and Australia and countries where Jews never lived. And even America came close to it, but not. But you can count literally on one hand the countries which did not expel the Jewish people from its midst, hunting us down with savage hatred and venom for thousands of years. Imagine your child is expelled from every single school in New Jersey, in New York, in Los Angeles, and Israel. There's not one school that suits your child. At some point, somebody's going to tell you, the problem is not the system. The problem is this child or this family. Well, that's what happened to us. At some point, Jews started to look at themselves and say, you know what? Maybe it's really the Jewish nose. Maybe it's really something about us. Why? Is there so much anti-Semitism from countries who never heard of us? What happened that never again became ever again? Omar has nothing better to do than to talk about the Benjamins. What is this that intelligentsia, professors in university, academia, can stand up and speak such venomous words about the Jewish people? And who are we? We're such a small, tiny minority. I mean, there are 14 million Jews. Do you know how many Jews there are? We are not even 1%. We don't even constitute a quarter of 1% of humanity. Do you know that? We number less. Our number is smaller than a statistical error in a Chinese census, for heaven's sake. There are 1.2 billion Chinese. As I'm talking, another million were born. And we're fighting for like every Jew. 14 million, 50 million Jews. Israel is like a match on a football field. Did you ever notice a match on a football field? And yet all the cameras, imagine that a football game, all the cameras just zoom into that match. 500,000 people slain in Syria over a few years by its own government, including with chemical warfare. You'll barely read about that. Once a year, you'll have a few pictures. But 700 missiles out of nowhere on a civilian population, and a country tries to defend itself. And everybody is busy condemning disproportionate force, excluding, and for this we have to give a special shvach and hakaras hatov, in this case to our president. But here you have a fascinating phenomenon, and all of this caused many Jews to look inside and say, what have we done wrong? And perhaps if we change ourselves, we can change the situation, which is a tragic mistake. Because anti-Semitism is not the problem of the Jewish people. Anti-Semitism is the problem of the anti-Semite. What we have to do as Jews is fight it, protect ourselves against it, and be more Jewish, not less Jewish. Anti-Semitism doesn't come because Jews are not good enough, or are not secular enough, or are not integrated enough. That was the great mistake of the Jewish people that created generations of ambivalence and confusion. They say when Golda Meir became the Prime Minister of Israel, she penned a letter to Henry Kissinger that she's looking forward to a good, close relationship with Kissinger, a Jew. And he wrote back, remember, Mrs. Meir, I am an American first. I am Secretary of State second, and I'm a Jew third. And she wrote back, that's great news, because here in Israel we read from right to left. But for many of us, that's been, for many Jews around the world, in America and around the world, especially Jews who were not inculcated with a strong Jewish identity, a Torah identity, this creates a profound dilemma. And thus I say, CP is not PC for so many. And a lot of textbooks in different temples, I'm not going to elaborate now, the Atav HaChartona Mikol Ha'am in prayer is a difficult bone for them to swallow. And I want to explore for a few moments at least some fundamental ideas of what this means from an authentic Jewish perspective. Because it's a great mistake to think that Atav HaChartonu, you have chosen us from all the nations, has anything to do with arrogance, or anything to do with racism, or anything to do with bigotry. To connect it with racism is simply ridiculous, because there are Jews from every conceivable type of race. You have Yemenite Jews, and you have Yekisha Jews, and you have classic Ashkenazic Jews, and everything in between. And every person could convert to Judaism, no matter their blood type, their color, their creed, and their race. Because obviously nothing to do with a particular race. There are Jews who don't know what herring is, jalapeno herring. There are Jews who don't know what tzchug is. There are Jews who don't know what gefilte fish is. There are Jews who eat matzahs as lafas. We're not from those. We're not as lucky. Our matzahs are hard and stale and hard. And no rice. We have to do quinoa. If there's a hetter for quinoa, you'll ask your rabbi. But okay. They have to pay back slichas from Rosh Chodesh Elul. We could sleep for another month. Okay, there's always give and take in life. Nobody's perfect. But I think there's something much, much deeper. When one understands, what does it mean Jews are the chosen people? Elie Wiesel used to say, of course chosen, but not always for benefits. And Fiddler, Tevian Fiddler on the Roof is like, God, can't you choose somebody else once in a while? I know we're chosen, but why don't you choose somebody else? Sometimes Jews think of that too. You know, couldn't you have another choice if this is your chosen people and the beloved people? Atav HaChartonu Mikol Ha'amim first and foremost means that there is a unique contribution that the Jewish people have to make on planet Earth. We were chosen to be divine ambassadors, ambassadors of love, of light and hope. We were chosen to teach humanity that every human being was chosen in their own way. We were chosen to help every person discover that he or she is not a mistake, that he or she carved in the image of God was chosen for a particular purpose to bring light, ethics, goodness, and kindness to the world. The concept that everybody is equal and the same sounds very nice, but it's very skin-deep path to unity. Imagine a couple, and this happens often, get engaged. And I often hear this from engaged couples or newly married, and she'll say, you know, my husband is a perfect match. He can finish my sentence. We're exactly alike. And I'm smiling. Few months later, a few years later, you realize you're not exactly alike. You're not identical. You're quite different. How is unity when people learn that we're different? In Silicon Valley, they wanted to know the other day if computers were masculine or feminine. Because in Kabbalah, everything is masculine, feminine. I said, I think computers are masculine because they retain enormous amounts of data, yet they remain clueless. On the other hand, I said, I think computers are feminine because nobody besides their designer understands what is going on in a computer. And when one computer communicates with another computer, mix out. It's all code language. On the other hand, I said, I think computers are masculine. You purchase this computer, you get this great model. It's beautiful. It's wonderful. Cheap price. You're happy. You go home. You realize if you would have waited 6 months, could have done much better for much cheaper. On the other hand, I said, I think computers are feminine because you buy this gorgeous, impeccable, flawless computer and a great price, and it's so exciting. Within a few weeks, you realize you're paying 20 times the amount for accessories. So they wanted to know what the verdict are computers, masculine or feminine. I said, I think they're feminine because they forget nothing. Every time you press that keyboard, that information gets enshrined for all of eternity in the computer. If not in the software, in the hardware, if not in the hardware, in the drive, if not in the drive, in the chip, but it's there, and one day it will come out and farvirus you. We all understand good marriages don't happen when husbands and wives are identical. Esaloi Ezer Kenegdoi, the Netziv says, it's good to have a person who disagrees with you sometimes. Ezer Kenegdoi. Our horizons are broadened when there's somebody who says, maybe there's another way of looking at it. That's what makes a marriage viable. Yes, on your honeymoon, you may feel that everything is exactly identical, but months, years later, we all discover that there are differences between husbands and wives. Here too, in Brungerfeld too. Okay. There are a few differences. Unity doesn't mean we're the same. Unity means we're different. Our dignity is the same, but we're different. And what makes us different is our blessing. It's a jigsaw puzzle. It's limbs in a body. It's notes in a ballad. It's musicians in a symphony. Imagine the kidney would get upset at the liver, and the pancreas would get upset at the heart. And every the eyes would say, I want to be a nose, enough seeing, I want to smell. The uniqueness is that everyone is different and unique, and you bring your own contribution to the miracle we call life. You bring your own wisdom, your own perspective. Unity among the world doesn't happen when everybody is the same. The question is not if you're chosen or not. The question is what you do with your unique qualities. Do the Jewish people have unique characteristics, souls, qualities? Of course. What are we charged to do with it? To manipulate the world? To take advantage? Look throughout Jewish history, besides a few exceptions, Jews always knew and still know. You were chosen on a mission to bring divine consciousness to a world, to bring goodness to a world, to repair a world. Let the glory of God fill the entire earth. But I think that there is something much, much deeper. And this comes from the writings, especially of Reb Tzadik HaKohen of Lublin, of Rav Kook, of the Baal HaTanya, of the Sfas Emes, much earlier the Maharal, and the Shaloh. What does chosenness really mean? And I think our children have to understand this, and we have to understand this. It's exactly the other way around. And I'll explain to you now the mystical, psychological reason why Jews have such an issue with their identity, especially when you tell them you're the chosen people. You see, when a physical king or monarch chooses you, it allows for arrogance. Wow, I am from the elite. I am la creme de la creme. I must be better than everybody else. Exactly like our Persian arch enemy Haman felt. Look at me. The king has elevated me above everybody else. If we understand God from a pagan perspective, and I say from a pagan perspective, then when we say, I walk around, I'm Mr. Superior, I'm Mr. Arrogant. It can breed a certain form of narcissism, entitlement, a way of denigrating others. And I should say, although I'm very sensitive when I say this, because people like to dramatize it a little more, that sometimes some of our brothers and sisters, I think, are given a wrong education about other nations of the world. I understand why there was a Holocaust. Anti-Semitism has been horrible and is still horrible. And therefore, sometimes some of our brothers and sisters, and I'm not judging them, but I'm clarifying what I think is an educational error, are sometimes taught that all Gentiles are painted in a certain way, which I think is an error. Atav v'chartona mikol ha'amim means something much, much deeper. It's not a human king who chose you. It's God who chose you. Now let's understand what that means, God chose you. Does that produce arrogance and narcissism? They say, how do you drown a narcissist? You put mirrors on the bottom of the ocean. Which some of you may think of doing if you have to deal with a narcissist, because it's a pretty horrible thing to live with. If you know you're a narcissist, that's the beginning of healing. Awareness is always the beginning of healing. You can have every challenge in the world, but if you're aware of it, you're in a good place. The Baal Shem Tov said, "Makom shemachshavto shel adam shamu nimtza." Where your awareness is, that's where you are. A human king chooses me, and I feel like an elitist. What does it mean God chooses me? The Arizal never calls God, God, or even HaKadosh Baruch Hu. In the Kabbalistic writings, God is always defined as Ein Sof. Ein Sof Baruch Hu means the infinite one, the endless one. Why is that term so important? What does Ein Sof mean? Ein Sof means it's endless. If it's endless, it means it's everywhere. It's everything. That's why the Arizal postulated, and it's not tonight's topic, that the prerequisite for creation was something called Sod HaTzimtzum, the secret of condensement, of restriction, of filtering, of God withdrawing himself, of renouncing his infinity, so to speak, to create a finite space. Those who are aware, well aware of the works of the Rav, Rabbi Yosef Ber, Rabbi Yosef Dov, Halevi Soloveitchik Zatzal, know very well how often he refers to the Sod HaTzimtzum, the secret of Tzimtzum. It's not a Chinese dish. It's T-Z-I-M-T-Z-U-M from the writings of Lurianic Kabbalah, Rabbi Yitzchak Luria, 16th century, Tzvas and Eitz Chaim and others. But the Rav often in his Ish Halachi, Ish Emunah, many essays refers to this because it's a fundamental concept in Jewish theology. What does Ein Sof mean? Ein Sof means it's limitless, it's infinite, which means the real description of God is not God. Because God sounds like he's there, I'm here. The real description of God is reality. Reality is real. We are in reality. We are part of reality. Are you in reality? Yes. Is this mic in reality? Yes. Are we in? We're all in reality. We are all part of reality. We are an aspect of reality. We are part of the Ein Sof. We are all submerged in the Ein Sof, in the infinite. Infinite is everywhere and everything. It's limitless. And thus, what happens when infinity chooses you? What happens when infinity chooses you to represent it? What happens to your ego? What happens when infinity chooses you to become its ambassador? You know what happens to your ego? Buck! The bubble got to deflate because ego can only exist when infinity is concealed. That's when my eye can emerge. But when Ein Sof is revealed and present, there's no eye outside of infinity. My eye is an aspect of infinity. So when you say, you're an Am Hashem, you're a child of Hashem, you're a representative of Hashem, you're chosen by Hashem, what does it mean? You're chosen for what? You're chosen to become a representative of infinity, which means you're chosen to allow your ego to become nothing. It's the exact opposite effect. A Jew who's aware of chosenness is a human being who looks at himself or herself and understands that my ego, which is the acronym of easing God out, ego, is really just my own hallucination. I have it, I struggle with it. We all have egos, including me. I have a pretty big one, a small one, you can ask my mother-in-law, my therapist, but whatever the case is, it's part of the concealment of life. Olam comes from the word helam. But the truth of a Jew is that I am an aspect of God. I'm an ambassador of God. I'm a ray of Hashem. I'm an ambassador of Hashem in this world. I'm a shliach of Hashem. The Gemara in Kiddushin, shluchoy shel adam kemoisai. Shluchoy shel adam ha'elyoin kemoisai, the Likutei Torah says. The ultimate adam kemoisai. The shliach, the true shliach, represents the meshaleach, the one who sent him. There's one of the famous Achrayim, Rabbi Yosef Engel in Lekach Tov, has a chakira, classic yeshivish chakira. What does it mean that the shliach represents the meshaleach? Does it mean his actions? Does it mean the result of his actions? Or does it mean his very entity represents the meshaleach? And he brings proofs from around 25 places in Shas to each one of the three definitions of what shlichus is. So what does real chosenness mean? Chosenness really actually means, if I'm living with God, it means that my ego is not tiny. My ego is nothing. It's not here. On one hand, it gives me much more power, infinite power, but not my own. It's not kochi v'otzim yadi. It's what I represent in the world. It's who I represent in the world. When I align myself with the truth of infinity, I carry infinity wherever I go. Atem Eidainu Um Hashem, says Yeshaya HaNavi. You are my witnesses. Yeshaya Perik Mem Gimel. Atem Eidai Vanikel. You are my witnesses and I'm God, says this Sifri. And this is a daring Sifri. Parshas Vazei Sabracha. Kesha Atem Eidai, Anikel. Kesha Ein Atem Eidai, ani loy kale. For me to be God, you have to be my witnesses. When you're not my witnesses, I'm not God. That's pretty heavy stuff. It's not some Hasidish sefer. This is Sifri. That's the Tanoim. Rabbi Akiva, Rabbi Yishmael, Sifri Torah Koyanim. Well, this is Sifri on Bamidbar. Sifri on Dvarim, sorry, Vazai Sabrach. Ksha'atim Eidai Ani Kael. In other words, you are a real witness. You are literally the manifestation for Hashem's presence in this world, Vayikra Le Kela Le Kei Yisrael, which explains a fascinating Zohar. And I know this is strange stuff, but I want you to understand how deep this goes. And you have to be careful with this. This is sensitive Torah. It says in Zohar, Parshas Hisisa. Shalosh Pam Bashana, Yirah Chol Schurcha Espnei Ha'adoin Hashem. 3 times a year, you come up to face God, says the Zohar, and I quote, Man Pnei Ha'adoin Hashem. Who is the face of the Master? And you would think, what is Hashem? He says, Duh. Reb Shimon Bar Yochai. This is Reb Shimon Bar Yochai. Take Yerushalmi. Yerushalmi Meseches Bikurim. Yerushalmi, Talmud Yerushalmi. Quotes a verse from Chavakal. It's the Haftarah of Shavuos. V'Hashem Beheichal Kotshoi. Hashem is in his chamber. Says the Zohar, Yerushalmi. What does it mean, V'Hashem, V'Hashem Beheichal Kotshoi? Dor Reb Yitzchak, B'Reb Elozor, B'Knishta De Kesarin. It's the great sage Reb Yitzchak, the son of Elozor, when he sat in his yeshiva in the city of Caesarea, Kesarin, and Yitzchak. What is Yerushalmi talking about? Chalila, there's another religion who turns a human into God. And by the way, I was once speaking to a group of cardinals. It was an interesting experience. They came to hear what Judaism has to say on certain dilemmas of the contemporary world. And as I'm speaking to a bunch of cardinals, and they mamish look like real cardinals, I'm thinking, if I would have told my great-grandfather in Russia that in America his grandson would be speaking to cardinals who want to hear a Jewish perspective on something, he would put me in an asylum for the insane. This is the generation we live in. Incredible. But the whole one of the demarcations of Judaism and Christianity is, we don't worship human beings ever. We don't worship Bas of Adams. We know that. And that's exactly the point. The true definition of a great Jew, of a tzaddik, is what? Not somebody who's more, somebody who's less. The reason we can call Reb Yitzchak or Rashbi Man Pnei Adon Hashem is because they completely forfeited their ego to the point that there's no I, my entire I is a conduit for the divine truth. That's what chosenness means. So if somebody asks, is this arrogance? I say, you want to become part of the chosen people? You could convert. But there's one condition. You got to puncture the bubble of that ego and decide that you want to be nothing. That's a different type of chosenness. That's a chosenness that is here to noble humanity, elevate humanity. It's not to be a shmata. It's to be an ambassador of the infinite. It gives you the greatest power, but never your own. You're a shliach, shluchoi shel Adam ke moisai. And you know, as a result, I see that we really have 3 different perspectives. There are Jews who I have no other name for them but self-hating. When they have a chance to criticize Israel, they will criticize Israel. They will always bring out the flaws of the Jewish people and, of course, the Jewish state. I sometimes see it as a chronic condition, and it comes from 2,000 years of suffering and exile. Mamish, there's such a deep shame, oy gewalt. There's such a deep sense of an inferiority complex. I think we have the opposite, which is a certain sense of foolish, primitive entitlement and arrogance. And somehow, if it's a Gentile, you could mistreat him, and you could be dishonest, and you can denigrate, and you can be disrespectful. Now, I know that there are non-Jews who hate Jews, but there are many non-Jews who don't hate Jews. You know them, and I know them. There are many non-Jews who respect Jews. There are many non-Jews who are very, very good people. Each of them is created in the image of God. And I, for one, feel it's wrong for Jewish children to be taught one thing, and then they go out to the real world. And sometimes, and I hate to say this bluntly, it's the Jew who backstabs them, their own brother. And it's the non-Jew who is so honest. Not everyone, but there are those. And to be a real Jew means to find that in people, to respect that in people, to accentuate that in people, and to inspire that in people. If you're a true ambassador, mamleches koyanim v'goy kadosh, to know who you are, to know who you are and what your power is. We live today in 2019. We live in a new world, but there were four great revolutions in the last century, 20th century, that changed the face of our planet. Four revolutions. There was a revolution in the field of politics created by a man named Karl Marx. There was a revolution in the field of psychology and psychoanalysis created by a man named Sigmund Freud, or his real name, Schleimele Freud. There was a revolution created in the field of science and physics by a man named Professor Albert Einstein. And there was a revolution in the field of biology by a man named Charles Darwin. Four revolutions of the modern world: psychoanalysis, politics, science, biology. Freud, Einstein, Marx, Darwin. Three of these revolutions were created by Jews. Darwin was wrong. And I look at this and I say, Gewalt geschrei. We don't constitute 0.25%. How did this happen? And then I look at that mitzvah in Parshas Kisisa. You remember that mitzvah? Beginning of Kisisa. And it's still in every shul before Mincha. And when people are not used to shuls, they don't understand. Why don't you just do 1, 2, 3, 4. Not 1, not 2, not 3. Because we don't count Jews. Instead we do Baruch Atah Hashem Elokeinu Melech Haolam Hamotzi Lechem Min Haaretz. That's if you're hungry. If you're not hungry, Hoshiya Es Amecha Baruch Tachzecha Rein V'Nasim Ad Haolam. Because the Torah says you're not allowed to count Jews. How do you count Jews? You make an appeal. So if you want to be cynical, it was Moshe's way of saying, listen, we're going to need a lot of money. You want to count, you got to give. Zayitnu. But what's the Havana? It says, Vloyir Negev. It's a dangerous thing to count Jews. Come on. What's the difference if I count a coin that you give or I count you? What is this, a joke? My friends, there's a very, very deep insight here. Why do we do census? Why do we count? Counting is a way of flexing muscles. When a company has 3,000 employees and it makes a census, it demonstrates something. When an army counts its troops, it demonstrates power. When a country counts its citizens, it demonstrates the population, the workforce, the potential talent and creativity. And God knew that when the Jews are going to make a census, the result is going to be depression, despair, resignation, melancholy. You know why? Not even 0.25% of humanity? Ki atam hama'at mikol ha'amim? It was that way, it will be that way. And yet you're destined not only to maintain your dignity, but to transform the world, to bring geula to the world? Are you meshiga? So the Ribbono Shel Olam tells the Jewish people, never count Jews. You know what you have to count? Ze yitnu. Count their contributions. Count what they give to the world. Don't count them. If you start counting them, you're going to go home depressed and worried. Count their contributions. And you will see the contribution of a nation. And I don't want to sound now like your Uncle Harry at Thanksgiving dinner. Every Jewish family that I know at Thanksgiving is an Uncle Harry who starts telling you which Jews won the Nobel Prize. You know that uncle? He has a list before Google. He knew every Jew who won every Nobel Prize. We all have that uncle. Usually with the big glasses, asks always for the cranberry sauce, and talks about Jewish Nobel Prize winners. And he's proud of them. Well, I don't want to sound like him, but I'm going to sound like him a little anyhow. 800 Nobel Prize winners. 900 since the early 1900s. How many did the Muslim population receive and there are only 1.7 billion Muslims. I think four, and one of them Yasser Arafat for peace. Yasser Arafat for peace. I look at the Jewish people. I would expect we should have won one Nobel Prize, even less. Less than a quarter of a Nobel Prize, because we don't even make up 1%, not even a quarter of a percent. And yet, there are some fields, 44%, 36%. Hundreds of Nobel Prizes given to Jews. Where did this happen from? Zayitnu. God says, don't count the Jews. Count their contributions. And this is when you're talking about economics, or medicine, or literature, or peace, or psychology, or physics, or science. If you speak about the realm of the spirit, prophets, and visionaries, and sages, and rabbis, women and men of spiritual saintliness, here the numbers are beyond. I think today about a Jew. The name is unknown, but it should be known. A German Jew. His name, your Uncle Harry knows him, but most Jews don't know him. His name is Fritz Haber. You know the uniqueness of Fritz Haber? He won the Nobel Prize in 1919. Now I really sound like your uncle. Nobel Prize 19. You know why he won the Nobel Prize in 1919? He was a Jewish chemist. Came from a Hasidic family, like many German Jews, completely assimilated. Completely. Went to the other extreme. Great chemist. And in the early 1900s, Germany was starving. The population was growing, and there was not enough crop. And the biggest problem was fertilizer. You need excrement. You need the dung of the animals to fertilize the crop. They didn't have enough, and Fritz Haber created what was called by some bread from the ear. Through hydrogen and amino acid, he created synthetic fertilizer. And his artificial fertilizer is responsible, my friends, today for the existence and life and vitality of approximately 3 billion people on the face of the planet. Close to a third of civilization owes its life today to a Jew, Fritz Haber, for his synthetic fertilizer that allows for enormous amounts of produce beyond the authentic, original, pristine fertilizer. I wish I could finish the story this way, but I would be doing a crime to history if I did, and I don't mention the other side. During his research in the early 1900s, he came across the destructive ability to gas your enemy. And in 1915, during the First World War, he went to the front lines in Ypres, Belgium, to oversee the German army using for the first time in history chemical warfare against the British. He came home that night. He was proud of his achievement. As you know, Jews sometimes, in their desperate yearning to be patriots of their nations, become more Gentiles than the Gentiles. They have to outshine and outdo everybody. He was proud of his achievement. He had a wife. His wife was a Yiddish maidel, a Jew. The first female PhD, I believe, in history, or the history of Germany. She translated all of his works into English. She greeted her husband with disdain and she says, Fritz, this is what you do with your talent? This is why God gave you your talent? To create gas, to be able to gas your enemy? They got into a fight, a huge fight, for hours. He took a sleeping pill and he fell asleep. She could not relax. She could not fathom the idea that this is what her husband did. Maybe she had an instinct about a future that nobody imagined at that time. Maybe not, I don't know. And her son Herman, their son Herman, who was a little before 13, before Bar Mitzvah, not that they were celebrating a Bar Mitzvah, but he was that age, suddenly heard a loud noise coming from the garden. He ran out to the garden. He caught his mother. She took her husband's gun and shot herself and died in her son's arms. people are strange. He went back the next day. The father went back the next day to the war zone, to the front lines. The war was over. He continued his work until one day in 1934. He comes to his office. The Wissenschaft Institutsie, the scientific institution in Berlin. And there's a sign from the Gestapo. And what does the sign read? Haber the Jew is not welcome here anymore. The Gestapo naturally seized his institute, all of his research, including the gas that he produced, used in the First World War in a minimal way. They changed the name. The new name was Cyclone B. It was the last thing millions of Jews, including Fritz Haber's relatives, breathed before they returned their sacred souls to their maker during the dark, hellish years of the Holocaust. Haber was invited by Chaim Weizmann to lead what's today the Weizmann Institute, then in Palestine. He accepted the offer. On the way, he died in a hotel in Basel, 1934. He never made it to Israel. His son, that boy, managed to escape to America. And after the Holocaust was over, when he heard about how most Jews died, he couldn't live with it anymore. And he too emulated his mother and took his life. That was a tragic end of that family. But you know, my dearest friends, I look at this story, and for me, just in my own mind, it captures in such a powerful and tragic and extraordinary way the power of the Jew. Here is one man, an assimilated Jew, who is credited today with the life of 3 billion people on the face of the planet. And it's the same Jew who obviously inadvertently is the one who created that gas used by Hitler, Yimach Shemai, and the Nazis to gas 6 million of our brothers and sisters. God says, don't count Jews. Say Yitnu. Look what they can accomplish. And if they can accomplish this in the negative, look what they can accomplish in the positive. To heal the world, to repair the world, to transform the world. I'll tell you, a few years ago, I was invited by the Pentagon to give the keynote address to the Chief of Chaplains of the United States of America. Now, I have the privilege to speak to a lot of Jewish communities around the world, but this was a first. How does a nice Brooklyn, New York Jewish kid with a yarmulke get invited to speak to the Chief of Chaplains of the U.S. in Hilton Head, South Carolina, as they meet there for a week of spiritual reinvigoration and replacing whose job? Billy Graham. Salahaban Alichtika, whatever. I don't know the right title here in Shulz. So the answer is, my friend, the answer is very simple. God runs the world. I grew up in a street called Montgomery Street in the Crown Heights section of Brooklyn. On my block was a colonel in the U.S. Army named Yankel Goldstein, Jake Goldstein. The only one who they allowed to have a beard. They loved him so much. He was the single Jewish chaplain in Baghdad during Gulf War I of Bush the father. So Erhab and Alichtike, whatever. And Yankel Goldstein didn't have where to sleep because everyone else were Protestants, Catholics, Baptists. So the Chief of Chaplains of the First Iraq War was Douglas L. Carver. He said, you sleep with me in the same tent. They spent 6 weeks. 20 years later, Douglas Carver is the Chief of Chaplains of the whole U.S. Army, the Navy, the military, and the Air Force. He calls up Yankel Goldstein, a Hasidic Jew. He says, I need a Jewish Billy Graham. I want him to address all the chaplains, Chief of the United States of America. So Yankel Goldstein calls me. He says, Rabbi Weiwei. I say, yeah, Yankel, was herzig, what's up? He says, are you the Jewish Billy Graham? Yankel, you went crazy. The army got to you a little bit. What's going on? He says, I'm giving you smicha tonight. You are the Jewish Billy Graham. They're going to call you. They want the Jewish Billy Graham. That's you. I said, okay, whatever you say. But just don't tell my shviger. Don't tell my mother-in-law. I don't need nothing problems. What's my son-in-law up to? What's his new career? Do me a favor. What happens in Vegas and what happens in the Pentagon stays in the Pentagon. Shite! I got a call. They want the Jewish Billy Graham speech. It's all arranged. I come down, Hilton Head. We're walking. Everybody is saluting. I'm also saluting. He tells me, stop saluting. Every type of colonel needs a different type of salute. You don't know what you're doing. And if you do a wrong salute, it's 200 push-ups. It's really not for you. You just be a regular guy. I meet the chief of chaplains, Douglas Carver. Hello, how are you? It's an honor to be here. What time is my keynote speech? He says, 8 o'clock in the morning. I knew this is not a Jewish organization. You know what I mean? 8 o'clock, mekratzich, meshlepzich, medis. Someplace in the middle of the night. I know here it's not. But it's keynote. It's late at night. You go to the Syrians, it's by Chatzos. You go to Satma, it's 1 in the morning. Whatever, it's not 8 o'clock in the morning. Sure. I say, okay, I'll be here 7:45. I thought I'll be 15 minutes early. He says, no, you should be here 6 a.m. This is really not a Jewish organization. I said, why? And Goldstein gave me a kick. In the army, you don't ask why. This is not a Jewish cafeteria. You ask why? Why this? Why that? Anyway, Yanko wakes me up 4 o'clock in the morning. After Davin, he has milk. If he saw milk, so I can have a coffee. Oy gevald, my dear friends. I looked out on my porch 4 in the morning. The chaplains are jogging on the beach with a Bible. Dozens of them jogging on the beach. I give my keynote address. They gave me an hour. My topic was fear and faith in times of crisis. It was quite an experience, I should say. Speaking to thousands of non-Jews with a few Jewish chaplains. Protestants, Catholics, Baptists, of course. Mormons, a few Muslims, a few Buddhists. And I have to say, I love Jews. And I love you as an audience. And I love the Jewish people. In fact, my mother is Jewish. My father was Jewish. I married a Jewish woman. My kids are Jewish, Baruch Hashem. But one thing, speaking to non-Jews is much more pleasurable. For starters, there's no such a thing, the phone rings. That's a Jewish invention. Goyim shut phones. That's, the second thing is, not one Gentile sits like this. Nobody sits like all Jews. My sister, you ever realize that? The third thing is, non-Jews listen. Jews don't listen. They have opinions. Right? Watch yourself right now. You're thinking, he's good. Pretty good. I'm going to use it next week. I like this. I don't like this. I heard him. I heard this already. We don't listen. We have opinions. Goyim actually listen. The next thing, they give feedback. In middle. Jews, at the end, shkoyach. And even your shkoyach is like with a stiff neck. Shkoyach, shkoyach, shkoyach. By them, you got to hear. They're like a middle. Yeah, Rabbi, hallelujah. I'm in the middle of my speech. They're like, yeah, Rabbi, go, Rabbi. God bless you. God bless you, Rabbi. Amen, hallelujah. The next thing is they actually know the Bible. Not a Jewish thing to know the Bible. Daf Yomi Mela. The Bible? Whoever heard of that? You ever heard Jews learning Amos, Chesku? I'm like, Isaiah chapter 40. They're like, yeah, man. I start the pasuk, they finish. They finish a pasuk in Isaiah 40. They only read it 9,000 times. I got, after that speech, I got like 150 invitations to churches. I'm telling you, if I wouldn't have an issue with that. I finish. It was a special moment. Carver gets up. He thanks me. He repeats a summation of the entire speech in a minute, literally 1 minute. And then he says, I ask myself, where did Rabbi Jacobson get this speaking style? I know where. He spent time with the Baptists. I know it. He must have learned by the Baptists. That's where he learned to speak with passion. I don't know if you ever heard Baptist preachers. Yeah, you ever heard black Baptist preachers? They're like, I'm a chaya. You want chias ameisim in a shul? I don't mean this shul. I mean a shul. You bring a black Baptist preacher to talk about God and Israel. Did you see the embassy when Trump moved the embassy to Jerusalem? Bunch of Jews spoke, then you had, he spoke. You remember the evangelical? I'm a chaya. Resurrection. You ever go into some of our high schools by davening in the morning, never the teenagers looks like they're in a halfway house? Like your mamas want to resurrect them? It's our life. You need life. People need life. So Carver says, he learned this from the Baptists. So everybody is giggling like you're giggling. And now is where Jewish guilt sets in. And what's my Jewish guilt? Here I go. He said that I learned by the Baptists. Baptism is a part of Christianity. That means I'm part of baptism, which is avodah zarah. So I have to make a macha. I have to protest. And then I'm like, you nerd. He was joking. And then I'm like, yeah, he's joking, but it's like avodah zarah. It's like a serious thing that he said, even as a joke. Even as a joke, it's serious stuff, avodah zarah. And like, I'm in a free country and I have to protest it. But like, he's in the middle of speaking about you. And to interrupt a 4-star general is 900 push-ups. Now, I'm a slim guy, as you can see, and a handsome and fit guy, but 900 push-ups after a speech is not my first priority. So I'm like, and then I'm back and forth, and I'm like, you know, my ancestors died for being Jewish. They could have all converted to Christianity. The only reason we're here today is because of their sacrifice. Everyone sitting in this room, every Jew in the world, I promise you, at some point, they had to pay a great price. I can't be that in a democratic country, in the 21st century in South Carolina, he calls me something close to a Baptist and I shouldn't say a word. And I'm like, but this is not going to be nice. He invited you, he's honoring you, they applauded you, like it's not. And then I thought to myself, and this was, I have to say, a moment of very deep intensity for me. I thought, they didn't invite me because of my looks or my brains. They invited me as a representative of the Jewish people. This is really not about me, not about why, not about Jacob. Nothing. It's not about me. I represent the Jewish people. The Jewish people have gone through hell, sweat, blood, and tears to remain Jewish. Even though it was a joke, I just have to say something for the sake of my people and my truth. And I knew it's not going to be respectful. He's probably going to be upset at me. The crowd will be upset at me. I probably won't be invited again. But it's the right thing to do. And I interrupted him in the middle of his speech about me. This all happened, by the way, in a millisecond. This didn't take 10 minutes. It's just, you know how it is with the brain. Literally in a split second, nanosecond. I interrupted him. I was nervous. I said, General Carver, you don't interrupt the general. It's not a board meeting in a shul. You don't. Okay. Again, present company excluded. I know you're very respectful people, but I come from Brooklyn. You don't interrupt a general in a shul, with a Pentagon, with the army meets. But I had to. I said, General Carver, with all due respect, you're wrong. You are wrong. Stunned, silence. He says, what? I take the mic and I say, the Baptists learnt it from us. Was it? And suddenly, the whole crowd erupted in a thundering applause. Including Carver, is standing on this pulpit, right near me, and is like this. I thought, ich bin Meshiga. I didn't know. I don't understand. He said that I was a Baptist, they giggle. I say the Baptist learned it from us, which is maybe insulting. And they're like, applauding. And I'm like, God Almighty, what is going on here? And friends, I realized the truth at that moment. It's a deep truth, and it's not a truth that's so comfortable always for us, but it's the truth. I realized non-Jews respect Jews who respect Judaism. Non-Jews are embarrassed by Jews who are embarrassed by Judaism. It made them feel comfortable in their own skin when I said, we were at Sinai. We are ambassadors of God to the world. God chose us to be teachers of truth. It made them feel more comfortable in their skin. The fact that I was comfortable in my skin. Because they know the truth. They sense the truth. They don't have our Yetzer Hara. They sense the truth that the Jewish people are different. They sense the truth that Israel is different. The only country that claims that Israel is like any other country is Israel. Nobody thinks Israel is like anybody else. Nobody. Nobody thinks the Jewish people are like anybody else. We are the ones who are saying, no, Israel is like everybody else. We have beaches, and we have sushi, and we have laffa, and we have Strauss ice cream. Nobody believes it. You're the Holy Land. When we live up to our true calling, with humility, but with integrity, the world respects the Jewish people much more. And I saw this last week, tragically, right after the events in the Chabad of Poway, last Shabbos of Achron Shel Pesach. My colleague, Rabbi Yisrael Goldstein, is the rabbi of that synagogue in Poway. I grew up in Brooklyn. The principal of Beis Yaakov in Borough Park was a Jew named Yossela Goldstein. We called him Uncle Yossi. He led every children rally in Brooklyn from the times of Jefferson. And he composed a song. I'm not going to tell you that the lyrics were on the level of Bob Dylan or the Beatles or Simon and Garfunkel, but this was Uncle Yossi Goldstein's song. He composed it. Hashem is here, Hashem is there, Hashem is truly everywhere. And he forced us to always take our index finger and go up, up, down, down, right, left, and all around, here, there, and everywhere. That's where he can be found. Yossel Goldstein's song, Hashem is there. His son, Rabbi Yisrael Goldstein's index finger, was blown off when the gunman came into the shul before Yisker, murdered Lori K, and then faced his rifle to the rabbi. What people don't realize is that his rifle jammed, and there were still 50 unused bullets in the rifle, plus many loads of ammo that he had, because his intention was a bloodbath, Rachman al-Itzlan, which means 150 Jews, 30, 40 children. Lori K was murdered that Shabbos, 11:30 a.m., 2 weeks ago. He was rushed to the hospital. He shared with me at a surgery for hours. One finger they couldn't save, the index finger was blown off, the other one was dangling, and after hours of surgery, they saved it. It took a few days to see if they could save it, but he texted me a few days ago that they saved it. What happened subsequently, in my mind, was despite the obvious tragedy and the fear and the need for security, that's all a given, was something that I saw, and I have to tell you, I was absolutely amazed and inspired. And that is how this rabbi, who was a pretty anonymous fellow, a nice man, I knew him, I knew his father, Olivar Shalom, some of his brothers, I know the family, the Goldstein family. It's a pretty Jewish name. What he did with that tragedy, in terms of sanctifying the name of God and Yiddishkeit, was something incredible. For a week, for 2 weeks, till today, the President of the United States, the media, from CNN to New York Times, and everything on one side or another side, couldn't get enough of this man. They couldn't get enough of him. What was his message? His message was that this is not a Jewish issue only. A country that harbors anti-Semitism is a country that is harboring a danger towards all of its citizens, because it starts with Jews, it never ends with Jews. Jews are the miners' canaries of history. You know about the miners' canaries? The canaries go down first in the mines to test if there's noxious fumes. And if the canaries die, you know that there's a lot of noxious fumes. You look at any country, and the litmus test of how they treat their minorities is always how they treat the Jews. As the Kuzari says, the heart always gets affected first by an illness, by a disease of a society. And he called for a moment of silence in public schools. He called for the fact that American children need an education of character. With all the school shootings, It's not just you'll limit guns, and that may be a very good idea, but are we teaching children about being mentioned, about values, about character development, that what it means to live is to be kind to other people, that you don't only have rights, you have duties, that we're responsible to each other, that what our Creator wants most is that we should be kind towards each other. So many children aren't getting that education. It's hard for us to understand. But with all of our challenges in our schools, why does this never happen in a school? We have challenges, we all know that. Why does this not happen? Because from the milk of the mother, a Jewish child is taught the value, the dignity, and the divine sacredness of life, Jew or non-Jew alike. And I saw the president, the press, the media, the websites, the press conferences, couldn't get enough of this person who said that the solution to anti-Semitism is not to be less Jewish, it's to be more Jewish, that we need a paradigm shift in education. And I told him, I said, Rabbi Goldstein, your index finger was blown off. Your father always had us point with our index finger. But I think that with your missing index finger, you taught millions of Americans to take their index finger and rediscover that there's a God in the world. There's a God in America. And I texted him and I said, you know, God chose you for some shlichus. I don't know why you. It's a mystery and it came with a big tragedy. But how did you know what to say to the President of the United States on the, you saw it on the White House, in the White House Rose Garden. And this is a shul, we're speaking between ourselves, I could tell you what he answered to me. And my Goldstein texted me back. I said, how did you know? That was an impressive speech. And he wrote me back 5 words. And I just burst out laughing. He writes, "Vayiftach Hashem es pi ha'asoy." God opened up the mouth of the donkey. But listen to his words. You'll see the power, the conviction, the commitment, the emunah. But it's Chabah Atalia. It's dependent one on another. He knows who he is. He's a shliach of the Ribbono Shel Olam. And when you know who you are, it's never about your own insecurities. It's about what you represent. And when you know what you represent, you're representing eternity. You're representing truth. The world doesn't want you to duck. The world doesn't want you to be ashamed. The world wants to hear your voice. Hashmiini es koilech, hareini es marayich, ki koilech oreich, umareich nova. If there will ever be a day that the world will love Israel, it's when Israel will love Israel. If there'll ever be a day the world will love the Jewish people, it's when the Jewish people will love and admire and respect the Jewish people and Judaism. It's when we will live up to become the true representatives of truth, of integrity, and of eternity. Thank you very much.
Yeah.